If you would, go ahead and turn to Jonah. We're going to be there here in just a little bit. It's kind of near the end of your Old Testament. It's a small book. It's short. It's kind of in the middle of a bunch of other small, short books. So if you're having trouble pinning it down, never forget that the table of contents at the front of your Bible is your best friend. And maybe you're like me and you just got used to being on your phone and you can just type in Jonah and it's there. But, you know, for the rest of you, table of contents. If you don't have a Bible here today, we have some in the back. You are welcome to go get one, or you can just throw up your hand and we'll make sure that someone brings you a copy. If you don't own a Bible, then that is our gift to you. We want you to have that and keep that. If you want a nicer Bible, you can talk to Rhonda. She has a nice collection, I'm sure, of lost and found Bibles that you can choose from and make off like a bandit. If you don't know me, my name is Cornelius. I'm one of the pastors here, not typically the preaching pastor. That's usually JT, but every so often we like to give JT a break, a week off, to simply rest and enjoy being part of a congregation and not necessarily be up here preaching. So every few weeks you'll see either myself or Jake Miller preaching. And so if you haven't been with us for the last few weeks, we've been in a series called The Prophets, and we are currently kind of going through each of the books in the Old Testament, the prophetic books, and as we've done so, we've made a huge effort into piecing together these various books in the prophets to help you understand them, both on an individual level, but also as part of a whole. And, you know, I think we can be honest and admit that, for the most part, the prophets, and even the majority of the Old Testament, is difficult for us to read. And understand. So, like, as 21st century Western individuals, we are worlds apart from the original writers of these books and the original audience of these books. And so with these passages, with these books, there's such a heavy historical context and cultural context present that, you know, it can be extremely easy to be completely lost in these books. Have no understanding of what's going on unless you are able to really pour a lot of time into research and studying. And so it's hard to jump in. It's hard to know where to start. It's hard to understand how it all kind of like ties together and the significance of so much of what is said. And because of that, we almost have no idea what happens in the majority of the prophets. We don't even know what most of them are about. We could identify the names, but outside of that, we tend to be kind of lost. And that's why we wanted to do this series. But, however, this week we're jumping into Jonah. And so, who here has heard about Jonah? Who here knows at least one thing that happens to Jonah in the book of Jonah? Exactly. Most people know at least one thing. Oh, yeah, Jonah, he's the fish guy. He gets, eaten by the fish. I know that. For whatever reason, Jonah is one of those few prophets that our culture at large has really just kind of latched onto. We've found something digestible in it, so it tends to get taught more often in churches and, pun intended, they didn't catch that in the first service. I'm proud of you. But it gets taught a lot, and, you know, we get lessons pulled out of the text, and we go on our merry way having learned the lessons of Jonah, whatever those may be. I mean, maybe that's, you know, don't run away from God. Okay? Maybe it's you're called to be an evangelist. You're called to go and spread the word of God. Maybe all that you've learned is that people can spend an extraordinarily large amount of time arguing about the difference between a fish and a whale. All of these things are true. But is it the purpose of the book of Jonah? Well, I'm so glad that you asked that question. I spent the last few weeks working on that answer. I don't know what it is. Every time I get up here to preach, you guys ask just the right answer, and thank you. So here we go. I want you to join me in Jonah. We're going to start at the very beginning, Jonah 1:1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So where are we? I want you guys to kind of have a general understanding of what's going on here in Jonah. We've been trying to throw up this slide regularly to show you guys just kind of like the timeline, so to speak, of the prophetic books. And so Jonah is right up here in the very beginning. And look, if you guys get messed up by the fact that the numbers go backwards, I do too, still. Literally every Sunday I get mixed up while I'm trying to follow the dates. Don't feel bad. But it's difficult to kind of pin down the exact date of Jonah. We know because of 2 Kings 14 that is during the reign of Jeroboam II. And Jeroboam II was a king of the northern kingdom, so we know that it takes place in the first half of the 8th century, so somewhere around like the 790 to 740-ish area. That would make Jonah one of, if not the oldest prophetic book as far as timeline goes, events. And so we spent a lot of time hitting on the different details about Israel at this time for the last few weeks. Israel has been divided up into two parts: the northern kingdom that retained the name of Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah. And we've seen both kingdoms have continually and repeatedly and emphatically rebelled against God for decades now. And God is now beginning to make his position clear. If you continue to do this on your own, I will remove my compassion, my blessing, and protection from you and allow you to face judgment for your actions. What we've already begun to see is what we will continue to dive into over and over and over and over again. God says that if you continue in this course of action, things will go badly. And we've already kind of talked about how bad things had kind of gotten in Israel right now. They had all but completely officially disavowed God. They openly worshipped other gods, most notably Baal, who was worshipped by regularly sleeping with temple prostitutes, and the sacrifice of children. Like, this was evil. This was the people of God literally killing their children to put food on the table, as they sought to have Baal give them good crops. And we're told that elsewhere in Scripture that Jeroboam II, the king in the northern kingdom, was no exception to this, that he was, in fact, an incredibly wicked, awful king, but that he was actually a very effective administrator and leader, and that because of that, Israel was prospering under his rule. And so for the majority of Israelites, this kind of seemed to them like, oh, well, you know, things are going good. God's blessing us. He's giving us prosperity. Like, things must be okay. But we see God's eventual response to their choices in Hosea, which JT taught on just a couple weeks ago. Simply put, God was not okay with the current state of things. But what we see here is a very prosperous Israel. And then we're introduced to another group here at the beginning of Jonah, the Ninevites. And so the city of Nineveh and the region was basically the crown jewel of the Assyrian Empire. And so it would soon become, Nineveh itself would soon become, in this time of history, one of the greatest cities to ever exist in the ancient world. And it was the embodiment of the Assyrian Empire. And so here's the big idea with Assyria in the Old Testament. Whenever we see Assyria in the Hebrew literature, I want you guys to just kind of think cosmic level nemesis. Assyria for the Israelites represented the greatest degree of evil there was to this point in time. And honestly, it was not without good cause. We will continue to look at Assyria in the coming weeks, so I don't really want to spend too much time on it, but I want to give you guys a quick picture. Assyria was an intensely militaristic culture. Over the course of centuries, they had grown from a relatively small, insignificant, and vulnerable kind of farmer nation to becoming one of the most imposing superpowers of their time. And they had done so by ruthless and brutal military campaigns, kind of adopting this attack makes the best defense mentality in war. And because of that, there was this escalating culture of war in the region, which they continually met and rose to. And things just started to escalate more and more as they became more powerful, had to protect more land, and became more greedy with the resources that they had been able to conquer from other nations. And so I want you guys also to see kind of the geographical kind of deal. So this, we've shown this map, I think, a couple times. This is Israel. We've got the northern kingdom of Israel, and then we've got the southern kingdom of Judah. And I want you guys to see it next to the nation of Assyria. They're a big deal. They were terrifying. They were a superpower. So they'd gotten here by being completely and utterly ruthless. They were brutal to their enemies, and they were absolutely heavy-handed with their vassals. And so we'll see in the coming weeks that one of the ways that they became so effective in this area is that whenever they conquered another country, whenever they conquered a people group, what they would do is they would round up all of the leaders of that country, and they would round up all of the most educated individuals of that country, and then they would deport them into another area of their country, completely separating them from their home, separating them from their culture and from their people, and separating just the regular working class people from anybody that could really cause any sort of trouble. And so this took care of a lot of issues for them, controlling such a large area of lands. Uprisings were not that common, but when rebellions did happen, they were usually aggressively and cruelly snuffed out. And so this usually involved things like public torture, things like flaying, dismemberment, but it also would include just brutal, brutal executions. People would literally be erected alive onto stakes in the middle of their cities. So like any of this is good enough reason for Israel to resent the Assyrian people. But this resentment was emboldened at the time by a period of stagnation and political turmoil that Assyria had entered into. They having kind of reached the logistical limits of their government, they weren't able to keep control of so much land anymore with their current structure. And so for Israel, while Assyria would definitely not have been forgotten, a lot of them just felt like they weren't really that much of a threat anymore, that Assyria was kind of in decline. And so here we are. Jonah is called to travel to Nineveh and proclaim the word of the Lord to them. In Jonah's mind, there is no scenario that plays out favorably. Either he goes and is probably killed in some of the most horrific and savage way possible, or they listen and are spared what they really deserve to happen to them. So Jonah does the only reasonable thing in this situation. He flees the presence of the Lord. I'll be honest with you, to this day, I still have no idea how he thought this was going to work out for him. He thought that somehow jumping on a boat and going to Tarshish was somehow going to... God was just going to let him do it? I don't know. But that's what he does. So let's keep reading, picking up in verse 4. But the Lord... I want you guys to take note of the word of the Lord there. There's a couple names for God in the Old Testament, and this is translated from the word Yahweh. So I want you guys to make note of that. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ships threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said, "What do you mean, O sleeper? Arise and call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, What is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, What shall we do with you, that the sea may quiet for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed harder. I love this. The scripture really kind of takes the point here to really point out the humanity of these people. That by no accounts were they like the people of God. Yet they're more humanized in this moment than Jonah. They're literally risking their lives just to save him. This is one of those things that I really enjoy about scripture. But they could not get back to dry land, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. At this point, it kind of becomes easy to see some significance in the narrative. Jonah was in the belly for 3 days and three nights, and you're like, yes! Ah, that's like Jesus! That means something. I don't know what, but it's cool. You're right. It is significant. It does mean something, and it is cool. But what is it? Let's look at why. Jesus himself speaks of these events himself in Matthew 12. I'll have it up here. Matthew 12, 38 through 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus turns to them and he tells them that they will have a sign, but not a sign that they're looking for. Only the sign of Jonah. And here he speaks of his impending crucifixion and burial. And what we see described is the judgment of Christ. We see in the death and burial of Jesus the wrath of God poured out on him. Then on the third day, the grace of God revealed in this resurrection. And in chapters 1 and 2 of Jonah, we see the judgment of God poured out on Jonah in the form of a storm. As Jonah flees from God, we watch the sea rise up against him. Look at scripture from start to finish. You start to see this repeated common parallel drawn between water and the judgment of God. We see this starting in Genesis with the flood, as God sends a flood to wipe the world clean. And then again in Exodus, as the Red Sea comes crashing down on Pharaoh's armies, utterly destroying them and wiping them out. And through all of this, we repeatedly see God bringing his people safely through these waters. As when the people of Israel stand at the shore of the Jordan, and God carries them through the water into the promised land. We see here that the sea has grown tempestuous against them. The waves have begun to rise, and the wind was growing more and more dangerous, and the others in the ship fear so much for their lives that they begin to throw their cargo off of the ship. In essence, making sacrifices to save their lives. But we see that there is nothing they can do to save themselves. The sea continues to grow more and more threatening. Death has become imminent. And then Jonah is cast into the very embodiment of God's wrath and judgment. He is engulfed by the waves, dragged down into the darkness and deep ocean. And then he is swallowed up by a great fish, and we see God's wrath relent on those on the ship. So, another quick questionnaire. Who here has seen Pinocchio? Most of you, okay. There was less in the first service. I was like, I'm getting old, I guess. Most of the time, we read Jonah, and at least on some level, we're kind of thinking something like Pinocchio. Like, Jonah's just kind of hanging out in some large intestine, like on a piece of driftwood. Maybe he's got a kerosene lamp, and he's just hanging out for 3 days. And maybe it's kind of boring, but, you know, whatever. The reality here that is described is infinitely more severe. I would say, personally, I believe that Jonah actually, physically, literally dies here. Now, there are plenty of people that believe that God just simply supernaturally sustained him through all of this. But no matter how you boil it down, no matter how you slice it, what happens here is God's sovereign manifestation of his power over the natural order. And what Jonah experiences here is some kind of death. I want to make a note about this prayer that's coming up. It seems weird, especially considering the tense that it's written in. I believe that this is actually not supposed to be a historical record of his thoughts during these events. I really have no idea how you can be sinking into the bottom of the ocean and dying and then write this awesome song and then, you know, perfectly recount it later. This is more likely Jonah's reflection on these events as a representation of his heart at this time that he's actually collected from various different sources. But I want you guys to go ahead and read with me starting in chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Sheol is a place of separation from God that the Hebrews believe that they went to after death, a place of holding, so to speak. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves, your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed up upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope and steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Jonah is cast into the sea and cries out to the Lord. He is, at this point, lost all pretense, all hope of rescue. He describes his experience as being in the belly of Sheol, of death, of the grave. In this moment, there is no hope for Jonah except for God. And we see in verse 4 that this judgment that falls on Jonah is not simply just death, but it is also separation from God. He says, I am driven away from your sight. This judgment, again, takes a surprising parallel to Jesus' experience on the cross. When he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In these moments, Jonah and Jesus recognize the judgment of God. Though in the case of Jesus, this judgment is not of his own actions, on his own guilt, but on the behalf of others. And we see here that God, having given his standard for obedience, will remain just. That he will exercise judgment, that God is not flippant or unstable, unpredictable or unclear, but consistently holy and reliable in his proclamations. And Jonah recognizes, I am rightfully under your wrath. Oh Lord, I rightly face death now. And he cries out, and we see God's gracious compassion enter in the rescue of Jonah. Now, at this point, I hope you're still with me, because this is where we really are able to start diving into Jonah. We're going to finish out the rest of the book all in one go. So just read with me, starting in chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. I want you to make note again of the different word for God. This is translated from Elohim. It's a more general term for God. Just kind of file this, just file this away for later. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said would do to them. And he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Very often when we hear teaching on Jonah, the takeaway usually gets framed up in one of two ways. Not always, but usually. The first is that Jonah is a representation of Israel, and that he is meant to be a contrast to Nineveh as a lesson to how Israel responds and how they should respond. While we see God does teach this way elsewhere in Scripture, such as even in Hosea that we taught on a few weeks ago, and then also in Jesus' own ministry, whenever he contrasts the faith of the Samaritans against the disbelief of the religious leaders and even his own disciples. That's not what's going on here, at least not primarily. The second is usually broader and brought to bear on the church at large, and that's simply that Jonah is a call to evangelism, is a call to being missional. Now, all of these things are actually pretty good theology. They're noble. And if you know anything about Freshwater, like, we're big on being missional. We are very big on evangelism. If you've been paying attention at all today, you've picked up on that. Scripture is filled with calls to be evangelistic. But when we start to dig into the language that's used in Jonah, we begin to discover that Jonah is not set up in contrast to Nineveh, but in parallel. Not as a representation of God's teaching, but the object of it. As we were reading, I asked you to make note of the words used for God when in relation to Jonah versus in relation to Nineveh. But did you see what happened in chapter 4, verse 6? Now the Lord God, that is Yahweh Elohim, appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah. I know at this point, you know, either you're in school and you're sick of lessons, or you're out of school and you're so glad you're out of school, and this is starting to sound like a lot of teaching, and oh my gosh, I have to study grammar and words, and I promise you, this is so important. And it says so much about what's trying to be communicated in Jonah. This compound usage of God's name signals a change in the entire narrative of Jonah. Because after this point, we see the more general name of Elohim used in connection with Jonah until God's final closing admonishment. Suddenly, Jonah himself, in recounting these events, associates himself in the position of the Ninevites as he delivers the closing of this account. But this isn't actually the only parallel Jonah draws between himself and Nineveh. In verse 6, he continues, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Translation is hard. And Jonathan and Stephanie know, it's really hard. This is just one of those things, that one of those nuances that kind of gets lost in translation from the original Hebrew. But this word that's translated into discomfort here is actually the exact same word in chapter 3 that's translated into disaster. If you're reading the NIV, it's translated into destruction when we're speaking of Nineveh. 3:10 says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. Now, this is more than just Jonah overstating his situation or being a drama queen. We see here that both Jonah and Nineveh face a sort of calamity from which they needed relief or deliverance. Both Nineveh and Jonah take action to avert this calamity. In the case of Jonah, he builds himself a kind of hut to protect himself from the elements. And in the case of Nineveh, they begin a fast and start mourning and calling out to God and generally stop killing each other. And in both cases, they're just actions. And in the end, they were not capable in and of themselves to accomplish anything outside of God's divine actions of grace. Is this not us? Do we not fall into the same trap of repeatedly believing that our salvation somehow rests on our own strength and actions to deliver ourselves, to grow ourselves? We constantly live our lives as though we can make ourselves better, as if we can, by sheer force of will, grow in maturity and love of God, in relationship with God, that we can experience the presence of God by simply following these specific steps. And at the end of it, these efforts tend to be pathetic, laughably so, much in the same way as Jonah. I mean, we go to church once a week, we serve at some events, maybe we crack open our Bible, We try to pray some. But in the end, they just start to become these hollow gestures, void of any humility before God or awareness of our complete and utter dependence on Him. We'll even start to get this kind of sense of entitlement, much like Jonah did. Well, you know, I tried to read my Bible, but, you know, didn't really feel anything. There's no eureka moment, so, you know, I'm probably just not going to do that again for a while. Yeah, no, I've been trying to pray some, but I'm just not feeling it. God didn't show up, so, you know, this must not be my thing. That's what happens for Jonah. He builds his hut, and with a truly astounding level of arrogance, sits and waits to see if God is going to obliterate Nineveh. And God is gracious to him in that. He causes this shade to keep Jonah out of the elements. But then God allows Jonah to rest in his own work and accomplishments, and he removes the shade of this plant. And all of Jonah's work and actions are laid bare and shown to be completely worthless. And so Jonah, instead of changing his posture to one of humility as he did in chapter 2, he becomes basically self-destructive. He resigns to despair and literally just asks God to kill him. And again, this isn't just Jonah being dramatic. At this point in his life, he ultimately believes that he is better than the Ninevites. He feels that at the very least, he is morally superior to them. That he deserves the blessing of God, while they deserve the condemnation of God. And here they are, experiencing the compassion and the grace and blessing of God, and he can't even enjoy a little bit of shade. And he ultimately receives the very treatment that he wished God to inflict on Nineveh. In the beginning of chapter 4, Jonah insists that Nineveh did nothing to deserve God's grace, and God patiently and compassionately points out to Jonah that he did nothing to receive God's grace in the form of the shade, to make no mention of rescuing him from death in the ocean only 2 chapters ago. When we begin to see this, the point of the book of Jonah begins to come into focus. God, while just, reserves the right to bestow grace and compassion on whomever he wishes for whatever purpose he wishes, and that he delights in doing so. In the end, Nineveh's repentance seems to boil down to nothing more than just self-preservation. As far as they're concerned, the God of the Hebrews is just one of the other gods. Just some other god to appease through action, to kind of put alongside the rest of their gods. But in their act of deference to one true God, God honors their small step of deference, and he averts their doom. This is supported, again, kind of this idea that this was not a genuine conversion by the fact that it's paralleled with Jonah's hut, which again was completely and utterly useless to protect Jonah from the elements. And so verse 3 in chapter 5 says that they believed God, but verse 10 makes it clear that God relents not on the basis of their faith, but just on their actions. But neither Jonah or Nineveh's actions are ultimately sufficient to prevent this destruction, this discomfort. God's grace was the active and effective agent. God's grace and compassion gets repeatedly highlighted in the book of Jonah. The lesson of Jonah is not that that Jonah represents the church or represents Israel, thus urging us to action. The point of Jonah is God's gracious activity in the story of Jonah, in the story of Nineveh, and in the story of Israel. And Jonah drives this point home in kind of mirroring the beginning and end of the book. So I want you to kind of just listen and see these kind of parallels that happen in the chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 3 and 4. Chapters 1 and 3 both start out with a call from God and Jonah's response to him. And from there, Jonah encounters some pagans that are unbelievers who do not believe in God, yet are forced to consider the power and actions of God. Jonah is then forced into confrontation with God by his own attitude. And God's response to Jonah at the end of each of these sections highlights his compassion and deliverance of those who did not deserve it. We see in Jonah, God is looking for any excuse to show grace and compassion to believers and unbelievers alike. Jonah likely takes place before all of the other classical prophets, the prophets that we're going to be covering in this series, and I don't think it's any coincidence that the first thing that God does is deliver this message to a people that the Israelites would have viewed as the epitome of evil. Because then God's message quickly shifts to his anger at Israel's disobedience and rebellion, and how he is going to execute judgment on them with destruction and exile. The message of God to Israel in the prophets is the same as to Nineveh and Jonah. Judgment is imminent, but he delights in responding to even small steps in the right direction with gracious acts of compassion. And if God relented for Nineveh, the pinnacle of the Assyrian Empire, the embodiment and representation of evil itself here, how would he respond to his own chosen people? How would he respond to us, his own church? And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?" The book closes with God speaking. We get no response from Jonah. God speaks for himself and proclaims his compassion for Nineveh. Jesus, God himself, proclaimed the only sign that he would give to the unbelievers was the sign of Jonah. Only he didn't endure the judgment of his own actions, but of anyone and everyone who would respond as Nineveh did. We worship a God who is, as Jonah begrudgingly put it, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. A God who literally comes looking and asking and pressing for even the smallest reason to deliver us from judgment. In the end, Nineveh was ultimately brought through the salvation they experienced in Jonah into judgment over a generation later. And as we'll see in the rest of the prophets, Israel will be brought through judgment in their exile to salvation and a restoration to their land. This is a shadow. This is a shadow of God's grand narrative in history of salvation through judgment. Only as the church, we are brought to salvation through the judgment of Christ, not ourselves. And like Jonah and Nineveh and Israel, we are completely incapable of saving ourselves from calamity. But salvation belongs to the Lord. Pray with me. Father, you are a great, great God. I just come before you humbly today, and I ask for your continued blessing on us. Not that we would have a more comfortable life or better circumstances, that we would escape discomfort, Father, but that we would grow closer to you, that you would draw us into you, that you would show your compassion in our feeble attempts at serving you. You are a God who is mighty to save. You are great, compassionate, glorious God, and we thank you for that, and we thank you for everything that you have allowed us to be part of your family, to be adopted as children, to be adopted as sons and daughters. Not simply saved from judgment, but brought into a family. And I ask that you would just burn that into our hearts. For anybody who's a believer here, I just ask that you would cause that to be at the forethought of our thoughts moving forward. And that for anybody in here who might not know you, I just ask that you would reveal your grace and your compassion to them. That they may know you. That they may be adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High King. And I thank you most of all for your Son, who has accomplished all of this in the cross. And it is in his beautiful name that I pray. Amen.